Please turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 4. Last time we were together with this in this book, we went through two chapters. Today we will go through the entire chapter 4, but don't be afraid, it's only 12 verses. The last time it was 60. 2 Samuel chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, and as we turn there in our Bibles, let's turn our hearts and our attention to the Lord and ask that He would bless the reading and the preaching of His Word. Heavenly Father, as we come to You this morning, we open up this spiritual book. We acknowledge to You our inability to truly understand it apart from the working of Your Holy Spirit. So we ask that You would indeed speak to us, Lord. Speak to us so that we might speak to others about the glories of Christ. Speak to us so that we might live in such a way that adorns the gospel with our lifestyle. Speak to us, Lord, so that we might draw closer to You, resting on that great promise of Scripture that when we do draw close to You, You draw near to us. And so, Father, lead us and guide us by the Holy Spirit as we read and study this word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Samuel, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4. When Ish-bosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed, and all Israel was dismayed. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Bana, the name of the other was Rechab, sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gittim and have been there sojourners there to this day. Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel. And his nurse took him up and fled. And as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame. And his name was Mephibosheth. Now the sons of Ramon and the Beerothite, Rechab and Benah, set out. And about the heat of the day, they came to the house of Ish-bosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat, and they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Benah, his brother, escaped. When they came into the house as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him and put him to death and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night and brought the head of Ish-bosheth to David at Hebron. And they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ish-bosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord, the king, this day on Saul and his offspring." But David answered Rechab and Benah, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Beerothite, "As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, 'Behold, Saul is dead,' and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave him for his news. How much more, when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth?" And David commanded his young men, and they killed them and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. They took the head of Ish-bosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Well, there's a great debate going on in our nation today, as most of you probably know, as to whether illegal aliens or undocumented aliens should receive the benefits of our welfare system. Should people who are here illegally be given a college education? Should they be given medical care? Should they be given education in our public schools? Should they be allowed to collect welfare? And some folks think that mere compassion should drive us to take care of these people, simply because, after all, they are human beings just like the rest of us. Others believe that it's unjust to force taxpayers to provide benefits to people who are seeking those benefits by breaking the law. They're lawbreakers. Now, I'm not going to enter into that debate today. I assume everyone here has their own opinion about that, and I really do not intend to say anything that's going to allow me to get disgruntled emails all week about my opinion. But I do mention this current issue only to say that regardless of what one might think about our political system, in the kingdom of God, there is only one way to receive God's eternal benefits, the benefits of that kingdom. And that brings me to the main theme of our passage today. Since the kingdom of God can only be established in righteousness, those who seek its benefits through ungodly means will be judged. Therefore, walk with Christ, who redeems your life and delivers you from adversity. Now, as we are working our way through 2 Samuel, we are at a point in the history of Israel where their first king, King Saul, is now dead. He was killed in battle. His son Ishbosheth is on the throne. But God has appointed David, made it very clear through the prophet Samuel that he has appointed David to be the next king over Israel. David is living in Hebron. He's serving as king over the tribe of Judah at this point. So there's some tension in the nation between whether people should follow Ishbosheth or should they follow David, who is God's choice of king. And at this point then, in our text, we see the crumbling reign of a weakened king. Look at verse 1 and then at verse 4 with me. It says, when Ishbosheth, Saul's son, heard that Abner had died at Hebron, his courage failed and all Israel was dismayed. And then in verse 4 we read, Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, that means their death, and his nurse took him up and fled as she fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Now, as we saw in the last few chapters, there was this man by the name of Abner. He was the commander of Israel's army, very powerful man. And he was, in fact, the real power in Israel. Ishbosheth was merely a puppet king propped up by Abner. But they had a falling out, if you remember. And Abner sided with David and with the tribe of Judah. He switched sides. But as the account progressed, if you remember, Abner was killed. He was killed by Joab, Judah's commander, when Joab deceived him and murdered him at the gate of the city of Hebron, really the place where justice should have been done. He murders this man. Now, Ishbosheth, who was dependent upon Abner's power and Abner's strength to stay in or on the throne, is despondent. Without Abner, it's pretty obvious that Ishbosheth's support would be leaving him. It's only a matter of time where all of Israel would desert him. So the question would be then, who would become the next king if Ishbosheth is overthrown? Now you might think, well, it's obvious it should be David. But it's important to remember that Ishbosheth was made king after the death of Saul, who was his father, Ishbosheth's father. And all of Saul's other sons now were dead. Ishbosheth was the remaining one in line for the throne. And if he were to die, there was still a member of Saul's household who could become king. And that was Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, Ishbosheth's nephew. So in verse 4, the writer adds a comment then about Mephibosheth. He says, although Mephibosheth was technically able to assume the throne, in all practicality, that would have never worked out. For one thing, he was too young. He was just a young boy. But beyond that, he was now he now suffered from a disability that would have prevented him from taking on that responsibility and doing all that he must do to ensure that he maintains the throne. Well, we read in the text that there had been an accident, if you remember, and the boy was made lame. Now, we can call this an accident. We would all call that an accident. You know, you have a car wreck, you say, I had an accident. But when we see something like this in the Bible, we should never forget the Lord in all of this. God is involved in everything. David had made a covenant, if you remember, years ago with Jonathan. If you've read 1 Samuel, you know that. He made a covenant with Jonathan, his friend, years and years ago to protect Jonathan's family in the event that David would ever become king. Now, if Mephibosheth, I wish they would name them James or Bill or Bob or something, but if Mephibosheth decided to resist David's God-ordained right to the throne, what would happen? David might be forced to go to battle with this man. He might even be forced to kill this man. But as we'll see later, Mephibosheth ends up in David's household, actually, after David eventually becomes the king. So in a sense, and this is where we have to keep God in the picture, in a sense, Mephibosheth is providentially protected. And he's even given a place of honor in David's household. And David also is able to remain faithful to the covenant that he made with Jonathan, Mephibosheth's father. So this is the setting here. Ishbosheth is a weakened king in Israel. The power of the house of Saul is crumbling, and God's plan for David to become king is progressing. And isn't it so much like the Lord that he providentially causes things to fall out in such a way that not only does his plan unfold, but the righteous desire of David to remain faithful to his friend is upheld, even by what we might call an accident. There are no accidents in the workings of our God. And so the life of Jonathan's son is protected by this disability that he now has. And yet, you know, when we think about it, folks, we might say, well, yeah, that's great. God works all things out. It's so wonderful. We see his providence unfolding. But, you know, life is not a fairy tale, is it? Things just don't fall nicely into place all the time. Even when God is working it out, he doesn't always work it out in ways that we think are comfortable for us. Mephibosheth was delivered, but he was delivered at a price. He will carry that price with him for the rest of his life in his lame foot. Maybe there's a message for us here too. We might seek God's deliverance from something in life that's unpleasant. Maybe it's a besetting sin. Maybe it's an ungodly habit. We just desire with all our heart to be done with it. And yet being done with it rarely comes without a trial. Without a trial. I mean, after all, maybe when you came to Christ, there was a relationship in your life that you had to sever because it wasn't good for you. Maybe there were friends that would no longer talk to you, or even family members. Maybe there was a job that you would have wanted, but you couldn't take now because you were serving the Lord and you sensed that he was leading you in another direction. And these things are not always pleasant. And yet, we endure them, but we admit that life is complicated. Life is messy sometimes, isn't it, brothers and sisters? It's not always easy. And we see the messiness of life next in the treachery of two treacherous men here in this scripture passage. Look with me at verses 2 through 3 and then 5 through 7. Beginning in verse 2. Now Saul's son had two men who were captains of raiding bands. The name of one was Benah, the name of the other Rechab. sons of Ramon, a man of Benjamin from Beeroth. For Beeroth also is counted part of Benjamin. The Beerothites fled to Gideon and had been sojourners there to this day. And then verse 5 through 7. Now the sons of Ramon, the Beerothite, Rechab and Banah, set out about the heat of the day. They came to the house of Ishbosheth as he was taking his noonday rest. And they came into the midst of the house as if to get wheat. And they stabbed him in the stomach. Then Rechab and Banah, his brother, escaped. And when they came into the house, as he lay on his bed in his bedroom, they struck him, put him to death, and beheaded him. They took his head and went by the way of the Arabah all night. So there are these two men here, captains, or you might call them commanders, of raiding parties belonging to the same tribe as Ishbosheth, the tribe of Benjamin. And in effect, then, we could say they were his kinsmen. They were his kinsmen. And they originally came from Beeroth. Beeroth had been a Gibeonite city years ago, but was taken over by Benjamin during the reign of Saul. Now, that's a problem. You kind of have to know the books of the Bible before this to know why that's a problem. You see, the Hebrews had made a covenant in the time of Joshua with the Gibeonites, and that they would always protect the Gibeonites, and the Gibeonites would be their, basically, their slaves, their workers. But Saul, when he became king, he violated that covenant, and he took over the cities of the Gibeonites, and this was one of them. Now, these two captains, they were part of Saul's tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. They sense a weakness of Ishbosheth, and they decide that his weakness is their opportunity. So they mount up, and they head for the king's house. And they reach Ishbosheth while he's taking a siesta, an afternoon nap. And they come under the pretense of getting wheat. Now, you have to think that the king's household must have been a rather large place because it would have had storehouses in it, so that when these men came in to get wheat, nobody would have thought anything of it. It would have just seemed like a routine stop. But there was nothing routine about this at all. They go into the bedchamber of the king, and they murder him in cold blood. These are some pretty gruesome guys. I mean, even if you say, well, they were primitive people, they were still gruesome people. They're not content with stabbing them, they cut off the head of the king and they flee with the head. And the route they take is across the Arabah. What is the Arabah? The Arabah is a very dry and desolate part of the Middle East, Jordan and Israel. It's a stretch of land that it looks like God had taken rocks that he had left over from creation and didn't know what else to do with them and just scattered them all over the place. It's sand and rocks. That's all that's there. And they take this route because they don't want to be seen. There's going to be no one living there, no one hanging out in the Arabah. You know, it's not like Palm Springs or something. This is some pretty ugly country. And they take that route so no one will see them. Now, you can get a real sense of how evil these men are. I mean, this is premeditated on their part. They kill the king, who's their cousin, really. I mean, their kinsman. And they're absolutely underhanded and sneaky about how they do it. They thought the whole thing through. They even had the escape route planned. Now, there's nothing good in what these men are doing. They've crept into the home of an unarmed man, a man who is innocent of doing anything wrong toward them, and their entire rationale is personal gain at the expense of a man who at this point in his life is broken and helpless. And you know something, folks? It is utter cowardliness to take advantage of the weak. We all know that. We teach our children that, don't we? To use another person's misfortune for your own gain. There's something wrong with that. Well, when my son was young, I used to teach him not to use his size to intimidate smaller or weaker children. And these powerful men are acting like elementary school bullies. What makes their actions even more treacherous is that they do it while hiding behind the cloak of religion. Look at verse 8. After they go through the Arabah all night, they brought the head of Ishbosheth to David at Hebron, and they said to the king, "Here is the head of Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, your enemy, who sought your life. The Lord has avenged my lord the king this day on Saul and on his offspring." So they finally reach David after traveling all night long. They come to Hebron, and with them they carry the head of the king. Now, I wonder what their conversation was, by the way, as they traveled that distance, carrying the head of their kinsman. But think of what they say to David. First, they remind him that Saul was his enemy and that Saul had wanted David dead. So you can see they're kind of protecting themselves here, aren't they? In case David might be squeamish at seeing this severed head that they're carrying, they call to mind the many years that David slept in caves and lived like an outcast as Saul pursued him through the desert. But their mistake was in thinking that David hated Saul. Because if you read 1 Samuel, you see that David never really hated Saul. He always respected him as God's anointed. Even worse, though, they assumed that David wanted to take revenge on Saul's last living son. They figured that David was as unprincipled as they were. And if that wasn't enough, then notice what they do. They call upon God to justify their bloody deed, don't they? The Lord, Yahweh, has avenged my lord, the king. They're really piling it on, aren't they? They not only call on God, but they claim they're doing it for David. They're doing it for the king. You know what? All of a sudden, they've become patriots. So they're religious patriots now. You know, I remember years ago, I saw a movie about the James gang. You know, Jesse James, Frank James, the younger brothers who rode with them. And, Jesse James and Frank James had fought for the Confederacy. And after the war, they continued to plunder towns in Missouri and the area. And their gang went up to Minnesota to rob a bank. And while they were up there, the townspeople figured out what was going on. And when they came out of the bank, the townspeople shot them up really good. So Frank and Jesse James escape, but the youngers are all captured, the ones who aren't killed. A bunch of them are killed. And while they're in the hospital, a reporter comes in. He says, "You know, why did you do this?" One of the younger brothers says, "Tell him we did it for Dixie." This bank robber, this murderer, all of a sudden now is a patriot. That's what we have here with these two men. They're combining religion and patriotism, though. You know, the last vestige of a scoundrel, it is said, is patriotism. Well, for these guys, it's religion and patriotism. Basically, what they're saying to David is, "We're the Lord's instruments to make you the king, David." But they fail to realize that though David was a sinner, he was also a man after God's own heart. And he'd wait upon the Lord to fulfill his promises for the kingdom. What a contrast. What a contrast between a true believer and a religious hypocrite. A believer will sin. And as we'll see later in David's life, sometimes a believer might sin in ways that would make the worst heathen blush. But his heart's desire is for God. The believer truly seeks the Lord, even though he may be weak and fall. He confesses and he repents, even if he must limp along while he's doing it. But the religious hypocrite, religious hypocrite seeks only his own gain. He'll use whatever is necessary to get his way and to justify his sin. He can call upon God with the best of them. "The Lord has done this, David." But you know, it's only to satisfy his own wicked desires that he calls upon God. There's no limping along for the religious hypocrite. He runs headlong into his evil desires. But what the wicked so often refuse to acknowledge or fail to realize is that the justice of the Lord will prevail will always prevail. Look at verses 9 through 12. But David answered Rekah and Banah, his brother, the sons of Ramon the Berethite. As the Lord lives, who has redeemed my life out of every adversity, when one told me, behold, Saul is dead, and thought he was bringing good news, I seized him and killed him at Ziklag, which was the reward I gave for his news. How much more when wicked men have killed a righteous man in his own house on his bed, shall I not now require his blood at your hand and destroy you from the earth? David commanded his young men, and they killed him and cut off their hands and feet and hanged them beside the pool at Hebron. They took the head of Ishbosheth and buried it in the tomb of Abner at Hebron. So you see, David also calls upon the Lord, doesn't he, when he answers them. But David is clear that his deliverance in times past was from the Lord. Wasn't at the hands of evil men. He didn't have to turn to evil to accomplish what God had promised. If David was going to be the king, he was going to do it God's way. God had delivered David from every adversity. How could he now rely on wickedness to get him what God had promised? So David reminds them of the last time that someone tried to stunt like this. You may remember, if you were with us in the beginning of 2 Samuel, the Amalekite came to David at Ziklag and claimed to have killed Saul after the battle. David may have seen Saul as an enemy, but he also saw him as the Lord's anointed. And the man claimed to have killed Saul received the justice that he deserved. But what these men had done was even worse. David saw their wickedness for what it was. He saw through all their religious jargon, their God talk, and their hollow claim of patriotism. And when he calls Ishbosheth here a righteous man, he's acknowledging that he was innocent from doing anything that deserved death. He's not saying he was righteous before God on Judgment Day. He's simply saying he was innocent of anything that would have allowed these men to come in and murder him and justify it. After all, Ishbosheth, if you think of it, he was a tragic figure. He was a pawn of Abner. There was nothing recorded that indicated that he was an exceptionally wicked man. He was merely following the custom of the day to receive the throne of his father after his father's death. No one knows whether he might have made peace with David or not had he lived. No one would ever know now because he had been murdered. But you know, look at these two men. These two men were not only murderers. And I bring this to your attention because I want you to see the progression of sin here. Because we often look at our lives, brothers and sisters, and see a specific sin that we want to overcome. And we think that that is such a terrible thing in our life, and maybe it is. But no one sin resides in us all by itself. There is always a mix that goes on in our heart. That's why I think James could say that if you sin in one area of the law, you've broken the whole law. Because so much more comes into play in the sinfulness of our lives. So yes, these men murdered, but these men were also liars. They insinuated that Ishbosheth was David's enemy. David never said that. They were idolaters. They were putting their own gain above what the Lord had commanded. They were worshiping the things they wanted in their own life more than God himself. They were guilty of taking the Lord's name in vain as they used it to cover their own sin. And so David requires their own blood as a price for their sin. The hands that shed blood and the feet that were swift to run to do evil are cut off, severed from these men. And their bodies are hung outside of Hebron as a warning for all to see. And Ishbosheth is given the honor in death that was stolen from him through murder. So David then establishes his reign by upholding the justice of the Lord. You see, David wasn't just being vengeful towards these men. He was upholding the justice of God. But in doing so, what David does for us today is he presents us with a sign of something greater than himself, greater than David. David's reaction to those who would establish God's kingdom through evil means or who would claim God's approval for wickedness, David's reaction to that points to a future king, a greater one than David, a king who will reign over all that is. A king who will judge in righteousness and truth. A king who will truly judge. And brothers and sisters, when that king judges, no reliance on religious hypocrisy, no hope of divine blessing of our sinful lifestyles, no unrighteous proclamations by unrighteous churches who uphold our sinful lifestyles. No claim of God's approval of our sin will stand before the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? That's the good news. That is the good news for all those who long to be done with ungodliness. But wait a minute. How good is that? After all, aren't we all sinners? Aren't we all? Don't we all deserve the judgment of God? Don't we all fall short of God's glory? Where is good news in that kind of judgment that is coming, that is absolutely coming, and each one of us will stand before it? Where is that good news? The good news is for all those who, though they may fall, they nevertheless seek the kingdom of God in their own lives, because the same one who judges is also the Savior of those in that kingdom. He's the one who took upon himself the punishment due your sin. The Lord Jesus, the Son of David, the King of Kings, was judged for all those who turned to him. He was judged in their place. He establishes his kingdom in your heart until the day arrives when his kingdom is established in all its glory. And on that day, brothers and sisters, you will see him face to face and you will be made like him. He says, I remember your sin no more and have cast it into the deepest sea. Why? Because he has taken it upon himself and bore your sin on the cross so that you are forgiven. Don't ever forget what the word forgiven means. It doesn't mean that God winked at your sin and decides not to do anything about it. Forgiven means that the debt is paid in full and you owe absolutely nothing. And brothers and sisters, your debt is not paid because you're sitting here in church on a Sunday morning. Your debt is not paid because you have given to the poor, because you have loved a lot, because you have tried really hard to not sin. No. None of that pays your debt. Your debt is paid because the King of Kings bore your debt on the cross and died for you. So let us then wait upon and serve that Lord, the one who redeems our life and delivers us from all adversity. See, that's the theme of this text. It isn't the theme of revenge. No, it says, since the kingdom of God can only be established in righteousness, those who seek its benefits through ungodly means will be judged. Therefore, walk with Christ. Trust him. Put your life in his hands. For he redeems your life and delivers you from all adversity. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who, yes, is our judge, but is also our Savior. Father, we could not dream up salvation like that. It comes only from you. Work it into our hearts by your Holy Spirit so that we might live for you, so that the lives we live might be worked out in gratitude for all that we have. Let us hold fast to those promises and know that they will not, do not, and shall never fail. Let us cling to Christ and walk with him, rejoicing in our great Savior. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.